Good morning once again. Matthew chapter 21 begins the last week of Jesus' life. Over a period of 8 days that starts right here, Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem. He's going to cleanse the temple. He's going to challenge the religious leaders. He's going to institute the Lord's Supper. He's going to be arrested, falsely tried, crucified, raised from the dead. So from Matthew 21 through Matthew 28, over a quarter of Matthew's gospel, these 8 chapters are devoted to Jesus' last 8 days. You may remember that up to this point in the gospel, whenever Jesus would do miracles, he would always tell the people that he healed not to tell others, because it wasn't the time yet for his full identity, for his full purpose to be revealed. But now, beginning in chapter 21 of Matthew, Jesus is ready to proclaim himself as the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, sent by God to save his people from their sins. Heather Hills, this morning I want you to see this king. And I want you this morning not only to see this king, but to submit your life to the rule of this king. I want to call you this morning to abandon yourself to the service of this king and to love this king with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. I want you to see how Jesus came, and I want you to also realize that Jesus is coming again. And so as we look at the text this morning, I want to show you first a number of qualities of this king as revealed in the scripture. And then as we conclude, I want to show you some ways to apply this message to your life individually and to our life as a church. So let's begin here with some qualities of the king. Every verse here in Matthew 21, and we're going to be looking at the first 22 verses this morning, believe it or not. Every verse here points to different qualities of Jesus the King. You know, Jesus didn't have to come into Jerusalem riding on a colt like he did. He didn't have to come with this sort of a welcome receiving him. He didn't have to come doing these certain things, but God has designed every detail of this story to paint a picture for us of the kind of king that Jesus truly is. So let's see him this morning as God has designed you to see him in the pages of his word. And the first quality I want you to see of Jesus this morning is that he is the divine king. He is the divine king. In these first few verses here in Matthew 21, we get a little glimpse into the glory of the incarnation, that God was made flesh. Because here we have Jesus, who is a man, who is divinely ordaining where a donkey and a colt are going to be at a certain time. Can you do that? I can't do that. Jesus could do that for a certain time, for a certain purpose. He says, if anyone says anything to you in verse 3, you shall say, the Lord needs them. And this title, the Lord, is a title that in the rest of the book of Matthew is only used to refer to God. And now it's being used to refer to Jesus. So this language here is not just our master, or our teacher, or our rabbi, but the Lord needs them. God needs them. He is the divine king. Look at the second quality. He's the prophesied king. Verses 4 and 5 teach us that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, where's that quote from? Watch these really smart people in the church. Ready? Ready? Where's that quote from? Zechariah, boy, you hear how smart these people are? They're looking in their study Bibles again, see, in the references. That's a quotation from Zechariah 9 and verse 9. So let's turn there in our Bibles. Zechariah 9. This is toward the end of the Old Testament. Now, daughter of Zion is a reference here to the people, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is often referred to in the Bible as Zion because Mount Zion is the highest, it's the most prominent hill in Jerusalem. And you might remember that Zechariah, if you remember your Old Testament, you'll know that Zechariah was a prophet who was prophesying to the people of Israel after they came back from exile. After they had been in captivity, now they've come back to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the city. They're rebuilding the temple. And it was a time of joy for the people as they come back to their homeland. But it's also a time of struggle. And these people had endured things and they had experienced horrible things in their history, both in captivity and before they went into captivity. One of the reasons they went into captivity is because Judah had king after king after king after king who was a failure in the sight of God, who led the people into idolatry, into pagan worship. So Zechariah holds out this hope before God's people. He's promising that a day is going to come when God is going to send his king to them. This is not a king who's going to fail like all the kings in their experience. This is a good king, a great king. Look at Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah is saying, rejoice greatly, be very happy, shout, your king is coming, he's coming to you. How is he coming? He's coming, the prophet says, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Don't you love this? Think about this. 500 years before Jesus even arrived on the scene, God promised that a donkey and a colt are going to be available the week before Passover for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem. You can't write this sort of thing unless you're God. And God is God. And he wrote this perfect script. So Jesus is the prophesied king. Third quality, stay in Zechariah. Third quality, he is also the righteous king. Do you see that there? Zechariah says that he is righteous in verse 9 of Zechariah 9. This king is not going to be wicked like all these other kings that you've known in your history. Even the best of all the other kings, this king is going to be righteous. Number 4, he's also going to be the Savior king. Look on, stay here in Zechariah. He's going to be righteous and what else? Having salvation is he. He's the Savior King. He's bringing salvation. And that's why when you get to Matthew chapter 21, the crowds are crying out what? Hosanna. And what does Hosanna mean? It means save us. Save us now. That's a quotation, by the way, from Psalm 118. The Old Testament is all over Matthew 21. That's where the psalmist cries out, save us, we pray, O Lord, in Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting from Psalm 118. And keep in mind the timing of all of this, too, because this is Passover week, the beginning of Passover week. This is a time when the population of Jerusalem is going to increase to 5 to 6 times its normal size. And there are going to be people coming from all over the world to celebrate this feast of remembrance. You remember why they celebrated Passover, right? They're remembering that time when God brought them out of Egypt. And what happened in that moment? God brought salvation through the blood of what? Lambs. Lambs were slain at the Passover. And so here comes Jesus. He comes into the city during Passover. It's in the words of Zechariah 9, he is having salvation with him. He is the Savior King. Fifthly, He's going to be the gentle king. He's not going to come in as an arrogant or a pushy or a bully type of a king. He's going to come humbly, gently, meek. And you know, if you think back to this time in history, we don't really understand what a king is really like back in these days. When we think of kings today, when we think of kingdoms and monarchies, the things that we think of, whether it's the Queen of England or the king or queen of this, most of those today are very symbolic in nature. They don't have the power that they once had. But realize that when a king was crowned back in the ancient world, he would be addressed and spoken to with fear and with reverence. He would wear royal attire. He would be surrounded by wealth and luxury. But this king is not going to be that way. This king is surrounded by who? These people from Galilee, the lowly people. He's coming into the city, and he's not coming into the city with pomp and pageantry. He's coming in the city with humility, with meekness. He's sitting on a donkey. He's sitting on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So he's a gentle king, but notice also he's a peaceful king. Look in Zechariah 9 and verse 10. The Bible says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace." What's this talking about? Well, it wasn't uncommon back in the day for a king to ride on a donkey. Okay? But the important thing is when a king would ride on a donkey. Because when it was wartime, when battles were being engaged, the king would not ride on donkeys, he would ride on war horses. But when the wars were over, when the battles were over, when they were done, the king would ride on a donkey in peaceful times. That's when the donkey was being ridden. And that's showing us here that Jesus coming into Jerusalem here is coming in not as a king bringing war and conquering with him, but a king bringing peace with him. When Luke tells this story, over in Luke chapter 19, when Luke tells the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, he says the crowds not only shouted this in Luke 19:38, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," but they also say, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then right after that, Luke says that Jesus got near the city and he cried. He wept in Luke 19:41. "He would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace." That's what Jesus is weeping as he gets close to the city. So Jesus does bring a message of peace. He brings a message of peace between man and God. He brings a message of peace between man and man. And as we are reconciled, as we are brought back to God through Jesus Christ, we will also be reconciled to one another in Christ. It's an interesting testimony. It's one I hear over and over, especially of new folks as they come into Heather Hills. As Chris and Amanda and I were eating together last night, and as we were talking, they were expressing their delight and their surprise that as they came into Heather Hills, they so quickly were able to make connections with other people and to make good friendships with people that may have a very different background from them and very different experience and upbringing and ideals and values. But in Jesus, we have something in common. And it's a great thing, and it's a thing that connects us, and it's that peace that God brings through Jesus Christ. The people of Israel would have expected something very different. The people of Israel would have expected a ruler to come using his power to overthrow the oppressors, the Romans. But the king that God would send was not coming with political power and military might. He was coming bringing spiritual peace. And even as Isaiah tells us, he is the Prince of Peace. Notice, seventh, he is the King of the world. Because he didn't just come to bring peace to the people of Israel, did he? Zechariah 9, verse 10 continues on, "He shall speak peace to the nations." He's the king of the world. His rule will be from sea to sea. His rule will be from the river to the ends of the earth, Zechariah 9 goes on to say. And this is where this text comes from, the ancient world, right into our laps this morning. Jesus Christ was prophesied 2,500 years ago, and he came 2,000 years ago, and he rules over all nations. Jesus rules sovereignly over everything. You stop and think about that? With all of the bad news that you watch on the television and on the internet and in the newspaper, Jesus Christ rules over every leader, every king, every prime minister, every president in the world. He rules over every people group where our missionaries are serving today all over the world. He's not just the king over rulers, though. He's also the king over us, over people, over individuals. He is the king of the world. Notice eighthly, he is the messianic king. He's the Messiah. So go back to Matthew 21 with me now. So the crowds here, they surround him. And by the way, these crowds that surround him are not, sometimes we get the picture of the triumphal entry at that, like if the doors here in the back of the sanctuary were the gates of Jerusalem, and we're like the people of Jerusalem, right? And so we're, Jesus is coming down the aisle and we're throwing our palm leaves and our clothes and Hosanna and all that. We do processions sometimes and children's pageants and things like that. It wasn't exactly like that. And we'll see that in the text here. These people that were surrounding him at this point in the story were the people that have followed him all the way from Galilee. They're the ones, that crowd, you know, that he fed the 5,000. And these crowds in Capernaum and other places that had been healed by him, and they've seen his miracles. They followed him. Remember, everywhere Jesus went, there were crowds. Well, these crowds were following Jesus, and they're surrounding him, and they're coming to Jerusalem. He's not in Jerusalem yet. He hasn't come into the gates yet. But these people outside of the city are hailing him as king. He's the messianic king. The people, when he gets to Jerusalem, look at the questions they're asking in verse 10, Matthew 21. The people of Jerusalem aren't saying, Hosanna. The people of Jerusalem are saying, who is this? Who is this? What is this? What is this stirring? What is this big crowd coming into the city all about? But the Galileans who are with him, they've seen him teach. They've listened to the news of the gospel. They've watched him heal and the sick and raise the dead. So they're the ones that are basically shouting out, save us, Hosanna, to the Son of David, verse 9. And that Son of David reference, by the way, I know many of you know this, but the Son of David is a technical title, and it's a reference to the promised Messiah, the one who would come from the line of King David. And it's prophesied all the way back in 2 Samuel. So this Son of David is a very specific phrase that means the Messiah. So when these people are shouting, Hosanna, save us, Son of David, they're basically shouting, Messiah, save us. Now at this point in the story, they don't know exactly how he's going to save them, right? They don't connect all the dots. These people, even the disciples, don't know exactly what's going on here. We see that evidence in the scripture. They're not connecting the dots between like Zechariah 9 and Isaiah 53. They're not seeing that this conquering king is also going to be the suffering servant who's going to save his people by shedding his blood. They haven't made that connection yet. The significance of all of that is going to come, it's going to be realized after his death and his resurrection. Then it's going to make sense. But for now, we see Jesus, he's getting ready to come into the city of Jerusalem, and this city is filled with people who are going to kill him. Notice ninthly, he's the compassionate king. As I mentioned in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, as he's coming close to the city, he weeps over the city. It's an amazing picture. The heart of this Messiah is just gripped for the sinners that he is coming to save. These crowds who are asking, who is this? Who is this? In just a few days, are going to be calling for his execution. Crucify him. So the word starts to spread here in Matthew 21, verse 11, that Jesus is the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So temptly, he is the prophet king. Now this may not seem like a significant title here, but it is incredibly significant because in these few verses here in Matthew 21, we're getting a glimpse of Jesus as fulfilling the Old Testament role of the Messiah as prophet, priest, and king. We're seeing the fulfillment of that starting to come together right here in Matthew 21. We've already seen him depicted as king. Just after his entry into Jerusalem, we're going to see him in a priestly role in the temple, suggesting a new way that he is going to make for people to get to God. And right here, we see him described as a prophet. He's called a prophet. And he is the ultimate prophet, isn't he? He is God's word revealed to men, but it's God's word revealed to men in the flesh. God in the flesh. He is the prophet king. Notice he's also a holy king. Let me have you turn over to another passage in the Old Testament. The book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi is the book right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3. And again, this came about 400 to 500 years before Jesus enters Jerusalem here. This is a prophecy about the Lord's coming. But I want you to see here how the Jewish people expected the Messiah to come and purify the temple and the people of Jerusalem. Look at Malachi chapter 3. Look at the first four verses here. The prophet says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi." Who are the sons of Levi? The priests, right? "He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." You see what's going on here? The Lord will come and he's going to restore the worship life of the people of God. He's going to refine, he's going to purify when he comes to the temple. But Jesus, again, is going to do this in a way that they never would have expected, right? He walks into a scene where people are moving around in this court of the Gentiles, this outer court of the temple. It's a place where non-Jews can gather to meet with the Lord and worship and praise and prayer. And what does Jesus find in this outer court of the Gentiles? He finds it filled with business. Scores of people that they're selling sacrifices and they're exchanging money and they're taking advantage of each other and they're ignoring the purpose of the temple. And Jesus gets mad. Jesus gets angry and he drives them out and he overturns their temples or their tables and their seats. And what does he say? "My house shall be a house of prayer." By the way, that's another quotation from the Old Testament, Isaiah 56, where God promised to make his temple a house of prayer for all the nations. And so here the people of God are keeping the nations from praying, and Jesus is angry. Jesus says, "You have made it a den of robbers." And there's another Old Testament reference. He's speaking about Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 is where God is disciplining his people for offering sacrifices on one hand, but living their lives in total disobedience. There's hypocrisy. Listen to what he says in Jeremiah 7, verses 10 and 11. God says, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered'? Only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. And Jesus calls them out on it. These people, they offered worship, but they did not walk with God. And so Jesus, as the holy king, came in and he cleansed and he purified. He overturned this hideout for criminals against God and turned it back into a house of prayer before God. And brothers and sisters, if you are living your lives today, coming to church this morning and saying, oh yeah, I'm good with God, but you go out and you live your life in abomination to him and disobeying his commands and not honoring him with your lives, God says, you watch out. I don't tolerate that. I get angry with that. I pour out my wrath on hypocrisy. And it should be a warning to each of us. Jesus is the holy king. And then look here back in Matthew and see that Jesus is the authoritative king. All of this has been leading to this picture of Jesus as the authoritative king. Jesus is showing authority over the temple. He'd made it clear back in Matthew chapter 12 that he was greater than the temple, that he was Lord of the temple. Put yourself in the shoes of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, these religious leaders who they prided themselves on doing all of these Jewish rituals, right? And all of these things that the people would do in worship culminated where? Here at the temple, right? This was the epicenter of the Jewish spiritual life. And Jesus comes in and turns it all upside down. Put yourself in their shoes. Who does he think he is? Does he think that he's in charge of this place and what happens here? And of course, the answer is yes. But these leaders think that's crazy. That's ridiculous. That's preposterous. Jesus has authority over the temple, but he has authority also over disease. Do you see this? This is beautiful because this scene of Jesus overturning the tables is also beautiful because look down in verse 14 in Matthew 21 where it says, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. So this is a picture not only of righteous anger, but it's also a picture of divine compassion. Not everyone is getting kicked out and overthrown here. Some people are being welcomed. The blind, the lame, They couldn't go into the actual temple area. They were restricted from doing that. But they were confined here to the outer courts, and Jesus doesn't cast them out. He cares for them. He heals them. And by the way, this is the only miracle of healing that we see in Matthew that Jesus performs here in Jerusalem. Healing the blind and lame at the temple, showing he has authority over disease. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not just the king and king of kings over the nations and over religious leaders. He is the king over disease too. He's the king over cancer. He's the king over tumors. He is the king over Alzheimer's. He is the king over every ache and pain and hurt and sickness. And it's no accident that when heaven is talked about in the book of Revelation, that the picture there in heaven is like a temple. And there in the presence of Jesus and in the worship of God, there is no sickness and no disease and no hurt and no pain. The king has authority over that. He also has authority over all the people. Look, this gets better and better. Look in Matthew 21. So he's thrown out the money changers. He's healed these blind and lame. And then look what happens next in verse 15. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. You see this picture? Can you get this in your mind? Jesus is overturning the lives of these hypocrites, these religious money makers, these extortioners. He's welcoming those who had real physical needs. And in the middle of all this, there's children that start shouting out to the Son of David. And that's the Messiah. That's a reference to the Messiah. And put yourself again in the shoes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Can you imagine the scene? Well, they're indignant. They're mad. Do you hear what these are saying? Verse 16. In other words, do you realize that these kids are calling you the Messiah? Do you realize this? Like, why don't you do something about this? How can you stand there? How can you accept this kind of praise? And it's blasphemy. And Jesus looks back at them and says, no, it's not. Look what he says, verse 16. Have you not read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? By the way, this is a quote again from the Old Testament, from Psalm 8 and verse 2. And this, if you know Psalm 8 is a psalm that's all about praising God. This is Psalm 8 and verse 2. Do you remember what Psalm 8 and verse 1 is? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And then verse 2. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. Jesus here is accepting praise that is due only to God. And the religious leaders are shocked and they're angry. And they're saying, do you realize what the children are saying? And Jesus says, not only do I realize it, I accept it. I receive it. I would take it from you too. Now you see why they crucified him. They didn't believe he was God. They didn't believe he was king. And here he is, claiming to have divine authority, claiming to be king over all the people. He's a king. He has authority over the temple, over the people, over disease, over all creation. Look, the text goes on. He sees a fig tree. See that? Down in verse 18. He sees a fig tree. Now, Mark's gospel, when it talks about this text, it tells us that it was not the season for figs yet. But here's a tree that has leaves on it. And whenever a tree has leaves, it's a sign that it has fruit. So if a fig tree doesn't have leaves, it doesn't have fruit. If it has leaves, if a fig tree has leaves, it has fruit. So here's a fig tree with leaves, which would signify that it has fruit, but when Jesus goes up to it, he realizes it doesn't have any fruit. And what does Jesus do? He curses the tree. Not because he's angry at the tree, right? But because he's making a point. Jesus is cursing the tree because this tree on the outside looks like it has fruit. But the reality is, there was no fruit. And this is the same thing that's going on in the religious life of his people. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, these people who were leading the people of God, they on the outside, it looked like they had life. It looked like they had it all together. But when you get closer, you realize there's no fruit at all. And there's a reason that this story comes right after the cleansing in the temple. There's a connection here. This is Jesus commenting. It's his commentary on the religious life in Jerusalem, particularly of these religious leaders. These people were spiritually dead. They were spiritually barren. They claimed to worship God, but they rejected God in the flesh when he shows up. And Jesus has no tolerance for it. He has no time for it. No time for hollow worship. No time for hypocritical religion. But then notice 13. And finally, he is the coming king. In the light of all that we've seen here, in Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, we can also see this morning, we can realize that Jesus is the coming king. He came the first time, riding humbly on a colt, bringing peace, peace with God, peace that he's going to make possible through the sacrifice of his blood. He came to Jerusalem with a purpose to rescue sinners. He didn't come to free them from the oppressors of Rome, like many people thought the Messiah would. He came to deliver people from sin. But this king is coming again. He's making another entrance, a very different kind of entrance. And I would ask you to turn over to Revelation with me, chapter 19. Remember that a king would traditionally come on a donkey when he was not at war, in a time of peace. And a king would come in a time of war on a war horse, in a picture of power. And look with me at Revelation 19, verse 11. John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Brothers and sisters, this king came the first time, humbly, riding on a colt. But he will come the second time, sovereignly, reigning on a horse. And that day will be very different from Matthew 21. On that day, he's not coming to rescue sinners. He's already done that. And the time for salvation, the Bible says, is now, not then. For then it will be too late. And brothers and sisters and friends that are here with us this morning, if you have not given your allegiance to the King by that day, it will be too late. For he will not come to rescue sinners then, but to rule sinners. As Revelation said, with a rod of iron, treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. He will not come gently and humbly on that day. He will not come to be crucified as king. He will come to be crowned as a king. But can you think with me about some application this morning of this text to our hearts? How can we respond to this message, this entry of Jesus that we're so familiar with, is coming to Jerusalem, the start of this last week before he will be crucified and buried and resurrected? Well, one thing that we can do in response is give our King praise. And we'll give you an opportunity to do that in just a moment. But let me ask every single one of you in this room, have you confessed Jesus as your King? Do you realize that Jesus came to give his life for you, to save you from your sins? We had three people stand in the waters of this pool this morning and say Jesus was their King. And every one of you who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and who have become a member of this church at one time, you have stood in a pool like this as well and confessed Jesus as your Savior, Jesus as your Lord, Jesus as your King. If you would like to make Jesus your King today and stop trying to run your own life, your own way which is leading to misery, which is leading to disappointment, which is leading to purposelessness. If you would like to make Jesus your King and to live God's new way, his better way, the way that leads to life, the way that leads to heaven. Another way that we can respond, not only in praise to our King, but we can respond by giving a proper priority to prayer. Remember what Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And I'm not suggesting to you today that this building that we're meeting in, this structure, this facility at Heather Hills is a house of prayer. This building is not the temple of God. But you know who is the temple of God? We are. You and I, people, our bodies are the places where God's Spirit dwells, where He has set up His temple, 1 Corinthians teaches us. So can we be a church that responds to this message by saying, yes, your temple in Jerusalem was to be a place of prayer, and your temple in my heart is to be a place of prayer. And can we give ourselves to being people of prayer? Look at the last two verses that we didn't touch yet in our text, 21 and 22. Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree," remember what happened to it? It withered up, right? Never bore fruit again. "But even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it'll happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." The point is simply that if you have faith in God, if you believe Him, then ask and you'll receive. What seems impossible is possible with God in prayer, according to His will and His plan. And then thirdly, let me just suggest we can respond to this message this morning by bearing fruit in our lives, spiritual fruit. Heather Hills, let's not be fig trees with lots of leaves that look like we're okay. Let's not have all the outward signs of religion, a building, classes, worship services, songs and sermons and prayers and stuff, but no real spiritual fruit. The King, this King, our King, desires and deserves more than hollow worship, more than hypocritical religion. And with sincere hearts, let's praise our King, our great King, our holy King, our Savior King. Let's praise Him for His great goodness to us.